I want to turn back to Acts chapter 14. That's what we're going to be looking at for the rest of our time together this afternoon. And it's great to keep your Bibles open, actually, because one, we're going to delve back into it, and another, you can actually check what I say is right or wrong. So it's a good idea whenever you're listening to a talk to keep your Bibles open. Before we go any further, let's just pray and ask God to help us. Dear Lord Jesus, we thank you for this opportunity and privilege that we have to come here and to hear your word and to be with our brothers and sisters. We pray that through your word, that your Holy Spirit would work on our hearts. We pray that you would change us and make us more like Jesus through what we read and hear and understand this afternoon. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Right, we're going through a series at Christchurch on the book of Acts, as you can see, the coming of the kingdom. We did first book of Acts a while ago. We're kind of back into another chunk of Acts, and we're looking at Acts chapter 14 this week. Paul is on a mission with Barnabas. It's Paul's first out of three missionary journeys, and it's his first mission, or the first mission, to the Gentiles. That's the non-Jews in church history. And Paul and Barnabas are taking the good news of Jesus to Galatia, which is modern-day Turkey. And in today's passage, they come from Iconium to Lystra, which is where most of the action happens, and then they're on their way to Derby. I'm not exactly sure how you pronounce it. I think it's fun to call it Derby, because that's the closest the Apostle Paul ever came to us. And the passage teaches us, through Paul and Barnabas, as we look at Paul especially, actually, we understand more of who God is, and we see Jesus through him, which is really important. We're not just looking at Paul, we see Jesus through Paul. So that's what we're going to look at this afternoon. 4 points, just in case you like points, and that kind of helps you remember and stay concentrating. Paul's message, first of all, Paul's character, second, Paul's ministry, third, and Paul's relationship with God, fourth. So that's our little kind of points to hang our thoughts on this afternoon. So before we dive in, let's just set the scene a little. I think it's quite an exciting passage, actually. The story starts with a healing. Just look at verse 8. Now, at Lystra, there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul, looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he sprang up and began walking. I love it when Luke says he sprang up and began walking. Just one word, and you get an amazing kind of mental picture of what's going on in the story. It's so descriptive. But as you read the passage, if you've been going through our series on Acts, or if you've ever read through Acts personally, you'd be forgiven for thinking this story sounds a little familiar. Have we heard it somewhere before? Well, we have heard a story similar to this before. At the start of Acts, as Peter's proclaiming the gospel to the Jews, right at the start in Acts 3, he includes an account of a similar healing. Just turn over to Acts 3. Acts 3, I think it's page 1098 in the church Bibles. Acts 3, and have a quick look at a few verses in there. Let's read this story. One day, Peter and John were going to the temple, a time of prayer, at 3 in the afternoon. Now a man who was lame from birth was being carried to the temple gate called Beautiful, where he was put every day to beg from those going into the temple courts. When he saw Peter and John about to enter, he asked them for money. Peter looked straight at him, as did John. Then Peter said, "Look at us." So the man gave them his attention, expecting to get something from them. Then Peter said, "Silver or gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." Taking him by the right hand, he helped him up, and instantly the man's feet and ankles became strong. He jumped up to his feet and began to walk. There's so many parallels between the two stories that it can't be a coincidence. There must be a connection between these two accounts, and I think there is. In fact, I think there are a few, actually. See, in the book of Acts, there are clearly two missions. One is to take the gospel to the Jews. That's the first major mission, and Peter's the kind of the main player there. The other is to take the gospel to the non-Jews, the Gentiles, and Paul is the spearhead for that mission, or missions, because he goes on three. And the fact that both Peter and Paul perform virtually identical miracles tells us something about who they are. They're apostles with a capital A. They're given a specific role at the beginning or the start of the church, and they're given a special authority. See, if anyone, as people probably were in those days, were to doubt that Paul was a proper apostle because he kind of came in an unusual way, then this healing is an answer to that question. Yes, he was. Paul is a bona fide apostle, definitely. And also, I think it tells us that it's the same gospel that goes to the non-Jews, that's the Gentiles and us, as to the Jews. The Gentiles don't get a second-class version, if you like. We get, it's great that it's us, we get the same message, we get the same salvation, we get the same status in the kingdom of God. There is no difference between the gospel as it goes to the Jews and as it goes to the Gentiles. And it also tells us, I think, that the miracles that they perform are for specific reasons. Now, be careful when you're reading through books like Acts. Just because God heals in dramatic ways, it's easy to assume that that must happen all the time, or it's guaranteed to happen all the time in the same way now. Now, I'm convinced that God definitely does heal people today. I think that's almost without doubt. People do get healed by God. But this healing isn't supposed to be a blueprint for starting kind of healing ministries. It's telling us something significant about Peter and Paul. They're God's apostles with a unique and a special role. In fact, Luke tells us that Jesus heals a paralyzed man as well in his gospel to Luke. So Peter and now Paul are representatives of Jesus as the church, that's the Jews and the Gentiles, starts. So let's delve into the text a little bit more. The first point really is Paul's message. Paul's message. As Paul heals his beggar in Acts 14, he gets a very different reaction than Peter gets. Peter's crowd are amazed. That's obvious. They're surprised. They're shocked. They're in awe. But Paul and Barnabas's crowd go a little crazy. If you got that in the passage, they think that Paul and Barnabas are gods, and they start to go and sort of prepare sacrifices for them. And then the story kind of goes a bit weird. So at first reading, it's just really unusual. First of all, they think Paul and Barnabas are gods, and then they think they're nobodies and let the Jews stone them. What's going on? Why the kind of crazy reaction? Why are they so fickle and changeable? Well, legend has it that the Greek gods, Zeus and Hermes, once visited the region disguised as mortal men. There's a poem. They tried to find hospitality 1,000 times, but they were rebuffed each time. And after some time, they eventually lodged with an elderly couple who entertained them out of their poverty, and they didn't have very much, and they were very kind to them. So the gods rewarded the couple, but they destroyed the homes of those who rejected them with floods. Now, if Paul and Barnabas might in any way possibly, even if it's a slim possibility, be gods, they weren't going to make the same mistake twice. So they start to prepare the sacrifice, and they start to treat them as if they're gods. And their reaction is just motivated purely by fear. They're not bothered about Paul and Barnabas, as we'll see in a few moments. They're just reacting to a superstition, desperate to appease the gods to save themselves. Their religion is driven by fear. Incidentally, I think that's also true today. You know, most major religions motivate their devotees, if motivate's the right word, through fear. If you're a Muslim under Sharia law, for example, you know, would you leave if it meant certain death if you changed your religion? Of course you wouldn't. It's fear that traps people, and not good news. It's fear and superstition. Back to the passage, Paul and Barnabas don't really have a clue as to what's going on, probably because the people around them are speaking in a different language they don't understand. And before they know it, they're about to be deified. So Paul and Barnabas react by tearing their clothes. They run out shouting, tearing their clothes, kind of a dramatic scene, to show how serious they are, and pleading with the people to stop doing what they're doing. And again, I don't know if you're familiar with the book of Acts. Again, if you've been here as we've been going through Acts, you'd be forgiven for thinking that a lot of the missionary journeys and a lot of the missionary encounters sound very similar. They follow a very similar pattern. Paul or someone else with a partner normally go to a city. They proclaim the gospel. They generally get rejected and either beaten, stoned, or imprisoned, or a mixture of the above. They finally get released and they move on, and the same cycle repeats itself. See, the pattern's the same. They tell people about Jesus, and even now, 9 times out of 10, and people will reject the message. See, but while the pattern's very similar as Paul travels around, what stands out in this chapter is how Paul changes the way he explains the good news of Jesus to his crowd. In fact, that's often the difference between the missions, how the good news is presented. So what Paul says in this chapter, I think, can really help us understand how better to explain the gospel to our culture and our friends. Paul's a master at putting the good news of Jesus into a language the culture he's speaking to clearly understands. Just look at verse 15. He says this as they're running out, shouting, tearing their clothes. He says, men, why are you doing these things? We're also men of like nature with you. And we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that's in them. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. Yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. So as Paul preaches to the Jews, and as Peter preaches to the Jews, they normally start with the Old Testament. They look at the Old Testament and they show how everything in the Old Testament is leading towards and pointing towards Christ. But when Paul preaches to the Gentiles, he changes his approach. Both here and in chapter 17, Paul preaches in Athens. The slight difference here is that Paul's preaching to a generally uneducated crowd. And in Acts 17, he's preaching to kind of academics and the intelligentsia. The point is that Paul adapts the way he presents the good news. He doesn't change the message, but he does change the way he presents the message. And that's really an important distinction. In many ways, he just starts further back. It had been pointless, Paul talking about the law or about Israel's history, because it would mean nothing to the people that were listening. Instead, he starts by explaining who he is, who he and Barnabas are. He and Barnabas are just messengers, nothing more, just skin and bone like them. They're just people. There's nothing special, but their message is the thing that is special. The good news is that they bring a message that really works, that really changes lives, because their God is real, and the Gentiles' God isn't. It's not just a pointless superstition that they believe in. It really does work. What they worshipped, or what the Gentiles worshipped, was dead. They presented a God who was alive. And the healing's like a visual aid, an illustration, just to show that's true. And then they go on to explain who God is. They have to. In order to get on to explain about Jesus, they have to talk about who God is. They have to lay some kind of foundation. Reminds me of a mission society called the New Tribes Mission. I don't know if anyone's heard of them. But as the name suggests, they go into new tribes who've never heard about Jesus, who've never heard the gospel. Often they don't have a language that's even written down, so they have to learn their language, they have to work out a way of writing it down, explaining how to read to people in the tribes. And they try and explain the good news of Jesus to tribes. And what they've done is developed a course where they start at the Old Testament and talk about how God is a creator, how he has a people. And they go all the way through the Old Testament, all the way through salvation history, explaining all the characters along the way. And it takes them weeks, if not months, and sometimes years, until they get to talking about Jesus. When they talk about Jesus, it's often the case that people actually understand who Jesus is. It makes sense because it fits a context. If they didn't do that, then they presumably just take the best bits that they liked, they kind of tag it onto their religion, and they just create another kind of weird religion from that, a kind of mishmash. Paul does that here. He deliberately starts at the beginning, verse 15, he says, we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. There is one true God who made absolutely everything. In fact, the only reason those who don't worship him are even alive today is because of his kindness. And they experience God's kindness every day in dozens of tiny ways, rain and crops and the food that they get from the crops and happy times are all because of the one true living God. So in our current culture, which in many ways has just as little knowledge as this one did in Acts about the Bible and Jesus, the best place to start often is a long way back. You know, people have no reference points anymore, no Sunday school in their memory banks. Gone are those days where people actually went to Sunday school generally. A better way of sharing the gospel with them is to start where they are, to try and show them that the Christian worldview, what the Bible says, actually makes sense of this world. You know, part of our job, I think, as well as to get people to see that the good news of Jesus makes sense, is to start to get people to doubt their own worldviews as well, to start to poke a few holes in what they think, which is what Paul's doing here. In the film The Matrix, Morpheus says to Neo, he says this, he says, let me tell you why you are here. If you don't know, if you've never seen The Matrix, this will probably make absolutely no sense at all. But if you have, it will. It's because you know something, he says. What you know, you can't explain, but you feel it. You felt it your entire life. There is something wrong with the world. You don't know what it is, but it's there, like a splinter in your mind, driving you mad. See, showing people that their worldview is flawed in a gracious and kind way, and that the Bible makes the most sense of this world, is a great way to do evangelism. And that's what Paul and Barnabas do. They don't change the message. It's really important, really, really important. But they change the way they present the message. And we need to be careful and think carefully how we present the good news to our friends. So that's Paul's message. The second point is Paul's character. Paul's character. Paul's a sinner representing a mighty God, fundamentally. I think it's easy to read the Bible and read it as a series of stories about heroes. And it's easy to look at them and look at what they do and admire them. And it's easy to do that with the Apostle Paul. I mean, he's a great hero in so many human ways. He's so valiant and courageous. But of course, as Paul would agree to, there is only one hero in the Bible, and that's Jesus Christ. There's a great book called the Jesus Storybook Bible. I think we've talked about it lots here. If you've never read the Jesus Storybook Bible, it's a Bible for kids, which every grown-up, mature Christian should read to understand what the Bible is actually all on about. It's a fantastic book. I really encourage you to read it. And Sally Lloyd-Jones, the writer, says this when she's describing what the Bible is. She says, "No, the Bible isn't a book of rules or a book of heroes. The Bible is most of all a story. It's an adventure story about a young hero who comes from a far country to win back his treasure. It's a love story about a brave prince who leaves his palace, his throne, everything to rescue the ones he loves. It's like the most wonderful of fairy tales that has come true in real life." See, Paul and Barnabas know that they represent that hero. Now, if we look at Paul and see him purely as a model to copy, you know, a brave, courageous kind of bloke that we should kind of model our lives on, then we've not only missed the point, but we're in danger of idolatry. You know, Paul would run at us and he'd kind of rent and tear his clothes and shout at us in frustration. "It's just not about me. It's about Jesus." And as John the Baptist said, "He must increase, I must decrease." See, they know that they're just mere mortals trying desperately to point people to the living God. He says that, doesn't he? "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news." See, the worst thing in all the world for Paul and Barnabas, I think, was to be seen as something special. All they wanted to do was see God become big and for themselves to become small. There's a huge lesson for us in that, isn't there? I wonder if we have his attitude. How do we view ourselves and how do we view God? Giving talks like this is often a good way, at least for me, to kind of do like a kind of spiritual audit of your life. It's hard to preach on a text without it first actually being kind of preached to you as you kind of study it. And it points out all the kind of defects and sins in your life, which is a really good thing, actually. And one of the things I was convinced of when studying this passage was the great perspective Paul has about himself and how I rarely have that. So often I see myself and my life as major and important. And God becomes just less important just by sort of, you know, because I'm putting myself up, it's just incidental I'm going to be pushing God down. I have a very high view of myself and a very low view of God. The exact opposite of Paul and Barnabas here. Tim Keller says that the mark of a godly Christian, the mark of a godly Christian is that we think of ourselves less. Now, we don't think less of ourselves. That's important. We think of ourselves less. But we have to take God seriously and ourselves lightly. I wonder, what's your character like? If you were to kind of analyze it, or you ask a friend to kind of analyze it, are you easily to offend? You know, do you feel snubbed at the slightest, tiniest thing? Are you devastated when you fail at something? I mean, they're all warning signs, dangers that we're putting ourselves too high and we're putting God too low. We're having too high a view of ourselves. And the other thing we can learn from Paul and Barnabas here is perhaps a lesson for us in our kind of increasingly celebritized Christian culture. I think the passage is a reminder to us that we need to be really careful how we view other Christian leaders and speakers. I mean, they're all men of like nature with us, no matter who they are. You know, they may be incredibly gifted at speaking. Their sermons may be broadcast in multiple churches at the same time across the internet, and thousands of millions of people may download their sermons. But at the end of the day, they're just sinners saved by God's grace. It's not wrong, obviously, to listen to popular Christian speakers They're a great gift from God, but we need to be aware all of the time of our true hero, who our true hero is. The hero is Jesus, and he has to be the one who's glorified. And anyone who speaks for him must be, like Paul, desperate to give the glory to God and not take it for themselves. That's our second point, Paul's character. A third point is Paul's ministry. Paul's ministry. The third thing we learn about Paul is what lies at the heart of his ministry. It's suffering. As one commentator puts it, there's no cross, no crown. Just look at verse 21. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And they appointed elders for them in every church. See, no one belonging to any of Paul's churches or any of the churches Paul had anything to do with would have accused Paul of presenting an easy gospel. Never did he ever give that impression. Everyone would have known that following Jesus meant bearing a cross. In fact, bearing a cross was essential to gaining a crown. It cost to be a Christian, or if it didn't cost now to be a Christian, it might cost in the future significantly for you. Now, we live in easy times, don't we, to be a Christian, at least at the moment. And our culture is relatively tolerant of us as Christians. Now, it may not be tolerant of everything we do, but there are relatively few consequences for living as Christians today. We're not put in prison, we're not flogged, we're not beaten, we're not really, our reputations aren't often tarnished. It's relatively easy. But what if that changes? You know, are we ready? And the $60,000 question is, how do we know we'll be able to suffer for Jesus if things do change in our culture? How do we know? Roger Carswell, who's an evangelist, who does a lot of CU missions around the country, once said to me when I was growing up as a Christian, once said in a talk that I heard from him when I was growing up as a Christian, that you knew whether you'd be prepared to die for Jesus then if you were prepared, or if you were living for Jesus now. You knew you'd be prepared to die for Jesus in the future if you were living for Jesus now. I think we need to have the cost of being Christians in our minds. Times may change. Who knows? God calls us to be ready, whatever. And our final point is Paul's relationship with God. Paul's relationship with God. The final point is to see that there was a reason and a motivation for why he did what he did. It's not explicit, I don't think, but it's inferred in the passage. Just look at verse 19. Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and entered the city. And the next day, he went with Barnabas to Derbe. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and Iconium and to Antioch. So they stone Paul so badly that they think he's dead. That's pretty bad. But something makes him get straight back up and go straight back into the danger. Take a breather. You know, why does he do that? Why doesn't he just kind of make a tactical retreat? You know, he takes a bit of time to physically heal and probably psychologically heal as well, because it must have been pretty traumatic. And then he has another plan and he thinks about what to do, and maybe he goes back or whatever. What's driving him? What drives him to go straight back into the city? Something's driving him. And I think what drives Paul is something that runs deep inside of him. Knowing God for Paul was more than intellectual knowledge. It was about a deep personal experience. Something had changed him so deeply that it drove him on through danger and hardship. I love the comment, and it's a throwaway comment. You'd really never see it unless you kind of pulled out an atlas at the same time as reading the Bible. But it says, and the next day he went with Barnabas to Derbe. And that's a 60-mile walk, basically, presumably with broken bones and bruises and all sorts of things wrong with him. Now, this is probably my reading on this passage, but it's almost as if he doesn't feel the pain because he feels so passionately about the gospel. Now, I'm sure he felt pain, but the gospel is the thing that was so much more important to him than his own physical well-being. Now, I think it's easy to see persecution for being Christians as just being bad. And it's right, I think it's right not to seek it, not to seek suffering. That would be sort of masochistic. But in many ways, I think we miss out for not having it in our Christian lives and in our churches. We can become a very sleepy church, or very sleepy churches in this country. I read this quote in a book a while ago. It's by a Russian poet, who I won't even try and pronounce the name of, who talks about moving from Christian persecution in Russia to live in the West. And she says this. She says, a person who is deprived of everything, of family, of contact with friends, who is totally isolated, alone, without any property at all, not even a toothbrush, has nothing left to lose. An enormous, powerful sense of security follows. Instead of panic, one feels God's hand on one's shoulder. We all felt nothing really bad could happen to us. We all thought, if they kill us today, tomorrow we will be in heaven. I wish I had the same feeling now, but I don't. Under such pressure, God feels really close. It's easier to serve God when in trouble than on holiday. When I came to the West, I thought, now, I'm in the world of holidaymakers. When Jesus came, he said, leave everything you have. That was a frightening demand. A person can only develop if he or she is able to let go. It was easier for us to take risks back in the Russian labor camps because we had nothing to lose. Now, after spending 10 years in the West, I do have something to lose. And a damning indictment of our culture, isn't it? There's something deep, so deep about Paul's faith, precisely because he had so little to lose and precisely because he suffered. The suffering had kind of deepened and changed his life. I thought it'd be good to close. I thought about trying to how to apply this, but the best way to apply it, I think, is use Paul's words in Philippians as a kind of way of kind of getting us to think about it as we close. Just listen to these words and think about them as Paul gives them. Philippians chapter 3, and then we'll pray. He says this, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any possible means I may attain the resurrection of the dead. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Let's pray. Dear Lord Jesus, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the incredible message that it brings to us, the incredible good news that is the most important and most exciting thing in the whole world. We pray that we would grasp that. We would see how great it is. We would see how great you are. We would see how glorious it is. And may that change us. May you change us. Even though we don't face persecution and suffering, even though we're not going through many hardships, we pray that you would help us in any way in our life to depend on you. Help us to plead with you so that you would make us depend on you. Please help us to want that more than anything in the world, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.